Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
To the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett, your host, and my prayer today, as always, is that I will love and lift you a little bit so that you can love and lift all that you've been given. And we're going to do that in a very kind of backward way, I believe, today and in the next several weeks. I have been on a break. And if you follow me and are a subscriber to the weekly emails, you know that I've been on a break actually for several weeks, and that has been for several reasons, one of which is I was trying to discern which series I wanted to do first. I have two sort of in mind. And the other reason was I am also working on a video format. So I have been trying to work the kinks out of that. And there are issues, there are technical issues of editing and computer equipment and camera equipment and lighting equipment and all that stuff that has to be done with that. I don't want to just throw out something funky, you know, and expect you to follow that. I mean, I want it to be of good quality, and I want you to not be distracted by bad quality stuff so that you don't actually get the message, because that's the most important thing. And I wanted to do this series on end times prophecy from a church history perspective for a very specific reason. I have felt this urgently in my heart. I have felt it. I'm not sure why. Maybe because I believe that the Holy Spirit is about to work a sweeping work of unity in the church and in the world, actually. And that's one reason why I wanted to do it, but also because of the events, political and social, in our world, the violence that we're seeing and the upheaval, and that all the time always brings up questions of end times. You know, is the end near? Is Jesus coming back soon? And so we always get those questions when things get bad. And so for two reasons, I really wanted to do this. It's a short series. I mean, I'm in no way going to offer you any sort of complete eschatology. Eschatology is the word that the church uses for a theology of the end times, eschatology. So an esca would be the end part, and then the ology would be the science of it. So I'm not going to offer you any sort of complete eschatology or theology on end times at all, because nobody really has time to do that. I mean, that would probably require an entire lifetime of study, simply because the church is 2,000 something years old and we have all those writings. But I am going to offer you some absolutely fascinating stuff that I have learned through my reading and study of church history. And things have truly changed for me. I mean, actually, not as much as you would think, really. I retain... Well, I don't want to get into that. I'm just offering this series because I think it's important for our day and time for several reasons, partly because of the fear that I think watching some of the things that happen on the news, the natural disasters, the superbugs, the violence, the terrorism, all of that stuff, it engenders fear. And I began actually really looking at this when I was writing Fearless, because I think that that's part of, in our day and time, what causes us to be afraid. You know, how is this going to end? How are we going to end? Are we going to be sitting in our churches and be murdered or have our throats cut or our heads cut off or something like that? You know, and we see the devastation that's happening over in the Middle East. Now, as a non-Catholic, I did not realize that many, many of those people in the Middle East who are being eliminated are what are called Coptic Christians. That's the area where Christianity was born. And so many of those people, those Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox, those churches, those are Catholic churches. That's the beginning. That's where the church was born. And those are the Christians who are the descendants of the first Christians. And so the Muslims are waging war against the Christians there in Turkey and Iraq and Iran and Libya and Saudi Arabia and all of those areas there, Egypt. So it's become very, very dangerous. And in fact, there are very few of them left. To be perfectly honest, we don't hear that on the news, but that's the case. And so in hearing some of this and knowing that it's happening, we saw not just the acts of terrorism against just regular people, but for Catholics, we saw the priest who was saying mass, who was offering mass, and the Muslim terrorist walked up and murdered him right there in the middle of the mass. I mean, how, when you talk about the abomination of desolation that is talked about in the scriptures, which I'll explain later to those of you who don't know or are not familiar with those terms, I mean, how could you could just about not get worse than that, except to desecrate the Holy Eucharist. So I say all that to say that is why I wanted to do this very short series on eschatology or end times prophecy from a church history perspective. And I'm saying that because as a non-Catholic, I had no teaching whatsoever on church history. And so a lot of what we thought about end times had a lot of gaps in it. And I remember even then, I remember teaching a series, what in the world I thought I was doing, I don't know, but I remember teaching a series on the book of Revelation. And it was fascinating, and there were, though, a lot of questions there, and there still are. I mean, I'm not going to present to you any sort of information that would give you a timeline, a specific timeline, because Jesus himself said no one knows the day or time, so I'm not getting into any of that. But he does give us signs, and those signs are ways in which he intends to comfort us so that we can know that what is happening, first of all, was prophesied. Secondly, is completely in his control. And thirdly, we can kind of gauge where we are in salvation history. Now, we know for sure that there are, I'm just going to name three biblical things that absolutely have to happen before the second coming of Christ. The second coming is what the church calls the parousia. So the parousia or the parousia is the second coming of God, of Christ. And before that happens, that will be a physical, literal coming again. We say that in our creed. At the end of the creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. It talks about Jesus as he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So when Jesus comes back, physically to the earth, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. It is a condemned heresy by the complete 2,000 years of church history that Jesus will physically come to the earth and set up some sort of physical social kingdom and reign for a literal 1,000 years. That's called millenarianism, and it's a heresy condemned by the church flat out. When Jesus comes back to the earth, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And that is when the new heavens and the new earth will be inaugurated. I'm getting way ahead, but I just wanted to mention to those of you who are not Catholic that at every single Mass, which is a daily occurrence, and it occurs in every time zone, in every country on the face of the earth, there is a Mass offered somewhere. And so at every hour of the day, someone is saying the creed of the church. And that was written out for us in long form at the Council of Nicaea in 325, I believe it was. That's where that creed came from. And they used that creed to measure and to discern who was actually Christian and who wasn't at that time. That's the long form. The short form is what we call the Apostles' Creed. And it had to be elongated, and it had to be more detailed because of some heresies that arose in the church at that time, specifically Arianism and some other things, which I'm getting way off track here. But the Nicene Creed is important because it gives us the dogmas of the church, relevant to end times. And so it's kind of like a bullet point. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So we have those sort of as bullet points, and we have specific signs in the scriptures that we know have to happen before that second coming or that parousia. So what I'm trying to say here then is we are not in the end of the end times, meaning the time just preceding Antichrist, because several things have to happen, one of which we know for sure has to be that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a witness to all the nations. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 24. That's called the Olivet Discourse. Sometimes it's called the Little Apocalypse, because in that chapter of Matthew, he sort of outlines what happens at the end of the world, and he talks about these great signs in the heavens and all that stuff. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, I don't have time to read it all. You can read it yourself. But this is in chapter 24 of Matthew. Now, we'll look at the rest of these three signs when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, talking about end times. Don't go anywhere.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
To our study of end times prophecy from a church history perspective. And I left off talking about three major things that have to happen, according to Christ, before the end. The end meaning the second coming of Christ, which will happen in a literal bodily form. And when he comes again, it will be precisely to judge the living and the dead for the last judgment. And that will be the resurrection of all the saints and all everything. That'll be the last judgment. So he's not coming to set up a physical kingdom on the earth, millenarianism. I hope I'm saying that right. But in any case, so we have three signs. And I talked about the first one being that the gospel of the kingdom should be preached in the whole world. And Jesus himself says that in Matthew chapter 24, 14. And then we know that Israel, or the Jewish people, will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, they didn't when Jesus came the first time. And St. Paul says that that is because God was allowing the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So because the Jewish people were the ones to whom God came to in the Old Testament, it was extended to them first as the people of God. And when they rejected it by putting him to death, their Messiah, St. Paul says that their rejection means the reconciliation of the whole world in Romans 11. And so he talks about how the full number of Gentiles will come in, the full inclusion of the Gentiles first, and then the Jews will also recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, who knows how that's going to happen? I don't know. But some of you are not going to believe the prophecies and the interpretations of the prophecies that have filled the last 2,000 years of church history. You're going to love this. We're going to talk about each of these three signs in detail in a separate show, each of them. But I want to just sort of go over them today as an overview so that you can kind of know where we're headed through the series. So we're going to talk about the three signs. The first being that the gospel has to be preached into the whole world, all the nations, the Gentiles. Then the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah for the Jewish people. And that is like a great sweeping acknowledgement. Not that every single Jewish human being will accept him as their Messiah, but as a whole, as a nation, they will. And that's enormous, because up to this point, that hasn't been done. They're still looking for their Messiah. Then there will be what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And that is the time in which the Antichrist will rise and attempt to establish an earthly utopia through the social and governmental systems. And so that is what immediately precedes the second coming, because it is said through the scriptures to be so bad on the earth, the persecution of God's people will be so bad that so few would live if God did not return, that he has to return in order to preserve his people. And so that's why it's called the Great Tribulation. It's called in the book of Daniel, so it's called that in the book of Revelation, I believe. And also Jesus calls, well, you know, the words and the terminology is actually a little bit different depending on what translation of the Bible you use. But it's spoken of in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and in Matthew 24, Jesus himself talks about it. So the point being, then, these are three big signs, but we know then that we're not in the end of the end times, because all of this has to happen before the second coming. And we know that the reign of the Antichrist will only be a total of 7 years. I mean, he's that brutal. So he only lasts 7 years. And so immediately as he arises and he begins his social and governmental rule, we'll say, and he doesn't actually even do that until he's come to power in that first 3.5 years. But until that happens, the second coming will not occur. So we're at least, I mean, just reasonably, we're at least 7 years away, because we haven't seen the Antichrist. But we have to back up even further, because we haven't seen Israel recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And we don't know if the gospel has been preached to all the Gentile kingdoms. We don't know that yet. Much of this is still cloaked in a great deal of mystery. But you can see here that we have some signs. And Jesus, when he talked about that fig tree, he talked about the signs of the fig tree, and you know that things are coming, and by looking at the weather, he even said in that chapter 24 of Matthew. So what I'd like to do throughout our series is talk about apocalyptic literature, which I'm going to do some today. And I'm going to talk about why there are some misunderstandings in denominationalism about some of the things that are going to happen. Now, as far as a timeline, I would say that as a non-Catholic, I was taught pretty well. The issue, though, is as a non-Catholic, you don't have the writings of the church history to fill in the gaps. And when I say the gaps, I mean specifically, I did not know, not in the ways that I know now, that there has been prophesied in the Bible, in Daniel and Revelation, some sort of second Roman Empire. Now, I was taught that that resurrection of this Roman Empire would actually be the kingdom of Antichrist. And the Bible does say that his kingdom will actually come out of what's left of this resurrected Roman Empire, that he is the one who will dismantle this resurrected Roman Empire. It will break into pieces, and the Antichrist will come to power through that, and even facilitate that breaking up, and he will be the one who takes that over. But the writings of church history indicate that there will be a ruler who establishes peace on the earth, a ruler who precedes the Antichrist and the false prophet. He will establish peace on the earth, and he will reestablish Christian observance throughout the earth. And that seems to almost be like a precursor to the Antichrist and the false prophet, in a way that sort of puts the two side by side. It's almost like God is saying, okay, choose. Do you want righteousness or do you want lawlessness? And it's almost like he puts those back to back in salvation history so that people can get a very clear view as to which they're going to choose. Now, I will elaborate on that, I promise, in the coming weeks. But the writings of church history are very clear, and they're unanimous. This is what was so compelling to me as I was studying this stuff as a Catholic, because I had always been taught that this resurrected Roman Empire would be the empire of the Antichrist. And we will see in all of prophecy, and this is true of any sort of apocalyptic literature or prophecy, that there are several fulfillments. There's always a first fulfillment, which is applicable to the people who lived in the time that the actual prophecy was given. Then there's usually a second fulfillment, which would have been like at the time of the apostles, their lives. And then there is usually a third, an apocalyptic or an end times fulfillment of those prophecies. So there are usually three fulfillments. And so when we look at prophecy, and another thing that's very confusing about prophecy is that you will get, well, this is true of the whole Bible. You can get thousands and thousands of years within one verse. A perfect example of that is in Genesis 1, where it talks about how in the beginning was the heaven and the earth. And in the very same verse, it says, and the earth was without form and void. So the early church fathers have always interpreted that in that section to be the fall of the angels. God created everything and it was perfect. And then something happened and there was chaos and darkness over the face of the earth. And they interpret that darkness to be the fall of the evil angels. So you can see that in that one verse, a lot happens. And that is also true of prophecy and end times teachings in the Bible. Now, I'm going to come at this through a biblical lens, because that's the way I do everything. And we're going to look at these signs that the Bible gives us to gauge where we are in church history, because although we're not in the end of the end times, according to the unanimous agreement of the early church fathers' writings and all of church history and later approved apparitions and prophecies in the church, only the approved ones, I'm not going to offer you anything that hasn't been approved by the church through her history, according to all of that, we could be within 100 years, 250 at the most. Okay, so we could say in one sense that we are in the end times. And in fact, the Bible itself says that the time of Christ after his death and resurrection is the end times. So for 2,000 years now, we've been in the end times. And that's why the apostles always told us in their writings, they always say to keep an eye out and to keep watch, because you know not the day or the time. So they're constantly warning us about that. So we should be vigilant. But we shouldn't be afraid. And that was really the point of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. I'm sorry, I can't get my tongue to work. So to a modern, the word apocalypse has this devastation idea to it. So we would think Holocaust, abortion, genocides, that kind of thing. But in ancient terminology, the word apocalypse just means revelation. That's why in Catholic Bibles, a lot of times the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse, and that just means a revealing. Now, we will get into more on apocalyptic literature when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista on End Times Prophecy.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Back talking about apocalyptic literature and what the terms actually meant, both to the ancients and how we understand the terms now. So I left off talking about a modern understanding of the word apocalypse, and that brings to mind for us the end of the world. And of course, we have the movies and everything else to sort of support that idea and even probably nurture that idea. But to the ancients, the apocalyptic literature, it just simply meant a revelation. It was a genre of literature. And so when we look at it, we have to understand that apocalyptic literature in the Bible is full of crazy symbolism. And that's why it's so difficult to understand. Now, it was actually what we could term crisis literature. And it was meant to give great comfort to the people who would read it. And so when the Apostle John was writing the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, we read in the first couple of chapters that the whole point was to comfort the people concerning the things that would happen in the end. And so in John's day and time, he is talking about the end of the world. And in fact, when Jesus prophesied the end of the world, he was really talking about the end of Judaism. That was the end of the world as they understood it, because their world centered around the temple. So the key to understanding the book of Revelation is twofold. First of all, it's part of the apocalyptic genre of literature. It was crisis literature. It's full of that kind of symbolic language that makes it very mysterious and very hard to understand. But the other thing about the book of Revelation that is important is that it actually, because of its symbolism and its fulfillments and all the dreams and visions that make it so hard to understand, it is actually a book that shows us the heavenly liturgy. When Saint John is shown a vision of heaven, what he sees, dear one, is a mass. He sees the heavenly liturgy happening up in heaven. Now, as a non-Catholic, that's not something that I would have known, or you may know, because as a non-Catholic, you probably have no idea what a mass is or what it even looks like. So unless you're Catholic, you would not recognize the order of the mass being represented there in the book of Revelation. But that's exactly what's happening. And we see then that the mass is sort of a template for what will happen in the end times. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that. I don't want to scare you. So if you're non-Catholic and you don't know, a Catholic Mass is divided into two parts, sort of like a nut that you crack open, and it has two parts. So there's the liturgy of the word. Liturgy just means a ceremony or a ritual. And there are many non-Catholic denominations whose services and ceremonies are highly ritualistic. So Anglican, Episcopal, some Presbyterian, some Lutheran, all of those are highly liturgical or ritualistic, and God himself prescribed that kind of worship in the Old Testament. So there's nothing wrong with it. It's just sometimes unfamiliar to other denominations. They follow the same sort of order. And in fact, even as a non-Catholic, as a Baptist, a Southern Baptist, our services always followed the same exact order. So you have the welcome, you have a welcome song, you have special music, you have a prayer, you have a choir special, probably another special singing, and then you have like 45 minutes worth of preaching, and then you have your final prayer, your altar call, and then you disperse. That was the order of our Baptist ceremony, we'll call it, or our Baptist services. And so a liturgy then is just a fancy word for the order of service. And in a Catholic Mass, the liturgy of the word is first. And in a Mass, we read several readings in the first half of the Mass. The first is from the Old Testament, and then we have a psalm, and then we have a New Testament reading, and then we have a gospel reading. We do that at every single Mass, depending on if it's a high Mass or not, but there are at least three readings at every single Mass. So that first half of the liturgy of the Mass is called the Liturgy of the Word, because we are reading and ingesting and chewing on the Scriptures, the Word of God. And then you have, in the second half, the other half of the one table. The Catechism calls the Mass the one table of the Lord, because the one table involves both the Scriptures and the Eucharist. Jesus said He is the bread of life. And so the Eucharist, which is what a Catholic calls the Lord's Supper, and there's a lot of differences there, and I don't have time to get into that. But the second half of a Mass is called the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And in the book of Revelation, from about chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, you see the Liturgy of the Eucharist. You see the chalices. You see the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in that first half of Revelation, from chapters 1 to 11, you have that Liturgy of the Word. You have the letters to the churches. You have the Holy, Holy, Holy. We sing that at every Mass too. You may or may not know that. Then you have the scrolls. And that is, the scroll there is a picture of the Word of God. And only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And when the heavens are open and John sees up into the heavenly liturgy, he sees the Lamb of God as though he were slain. He is resurrected, but he's also slain. So at the same time that he's resurrected, he is slain. So the Lamb then, that is where you get at that point in the book of Revelation, you get the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And so you can see, for a Catholic, you can see that order very clearly, because we understand the Mass, we know the order of the Mass, and we see when that book of Revelation, when you see it in that way, you can understand that it is a picture then of the liturgy, the heavenly liturgy. That is why we have a Catholic liturgy, because in the Old Testament, God gave us the template for worship. He wanted it done a certain way. In the New Testament, then, we're not legalistic. We don't do it in a way that doesn't communicate grace. Jesus came and infused the old liturgy with a new wine or a new grace. And so as the apostles began to build a liturgy, it was built on the customs and the worship of their Old Testament, their Judaism. It's not Jewish. We are not Jewish. We don't do Jewish stuff. We don't have a lamb, a Passover lamb. We have the Paschal lamb, the true lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus himself is the one who infuses the liturgy of the Mass with the grace. Now, as a non-Catholic, all we had was a liturgy of the word. And that's wonderful. But if you know what the Catholic Mass looks like, then you can see that the book of Revelation follows, well, actually, the Catholic Mass follows the book of Revelation. But that's because in heaven, the Old Testament liturgy and the Old Testament worship was based on what is occurring in heaven right now. That is why the church's worship must also look like that, because it is sandwiched between the heavenly liturgy that John saw in the book of Revelation and the Old Testament liturgy, which has no grace in it. So we don't use that Old Testament liturgy anymore because there's no grace communicated through it. But there is grace communicated through the New Testament liturgy, which is given to us by Christ through the apostles and handed on through those 2,000 years through the apostles and their successors by the laying on of hands. Now, we have proof of it. I'm not just blowing bubbles in your face. We have proof of what the liturgies looked like as early as the very first writings in 100 AD. We have an order of worship. In the earliest writings of the church fathers, both Irenaeus, but especially Polycarp and Ignatius. You can read those. They're for free online. In fact, I will link to them in the show notes so that you can go look at those if you want, because what's spectacular is, although there are volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of writings of the church, the things that are pertinent to what we're talking about today are in the very first writings. They're in the very earliest part. So you can see very clearly, without having to dig through all that, where the order of the liturgy is, and the fact that the early church definitely believed in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We see the two parts of the Mass and the worship of the early church, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. Now, what has all that got to do with our eschatology? Well, it has to do with the fact that the book of Revelation is first and foremost a picture of the heavenly liturgy. So it's not primarily a treatise on the end times. It is primarily a vision of the heavenly liturgy. And that is what John was seeing. But it also gives us a foretaste of what will happen. He definitely saw prophecies relevant to the end times. So we'll talk about that. But it's important to know that as we're talking about this apocalyptic literature, you have to understand the genre of the literature. And that's what gets a lot of us in trouble when we're trying to understand the Bible. When we read it, we don't come at it understanding the genre for which and in which it is written. We have to know that in order to understand it. So that is why I bring it up. Daniel is the same way. A lot of the Ezekiel is that way, a lot of it. Oh my goodness, gosh, so we have to take another break. We'll talk about Revelation some more and some chronology of what's going to happen when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Doing this show, I am really realizing all over again that writing books and studies is just not enough for me. I am in my element when I'm able to do this, and even more so when I'm actually standing in front of you. But thank you for letting me take the break and kind of recharge and refocus. And thank you for sticking with me through this new series. I think you're going to find it absolutely fascinating. I know that it's going to uplift you and help you to have more confidence in... Not that you've lost confidence in the safety of your soul, but especially, you know, we're not always concerned about ourselves, but we are concerned about our children and what's going to happen to them, you know, when we're not here and when we can't guide them and tell them what's supposed to happen. So I just know, because I know that that's the purpose behind apocalyptic literature in the Bible, I know that you're going to come away feeling comforted by what we're learning. So when we talk about the end of history, There are certain places in the Bible that talk about it, and they're scattered. So we don't have some sort of systematic eschatological theology on the order of things necessarily. It's sort of, you kind of have to pull bits and pieces. And thankfully, we have 2,000 years of church history and Catholic tradition to help us with that. And that's why and where, when you, as a non-Catholic, you know, I used the New King James Version Study Bible. And the notes in the bottom, a lot of it came from the tradition and the history. When I say tradition, I mean the writings of church history. A lot of those notes came from that. And so some of it we have, but the interpretations are often askew as non-Catholics because of issues with changes in interpretation after the Reformation. Now, I don't really have time to get into all that, but if you're listening to this show and you're non-Catholic, then you're going to probably hear things that are very different. And I'm going to try to, I'm going to give you my perspective as a non-Catholic, how it was taught to me too, so that you can sort of put those side by side. You're going to be fascinated. All right, so we talked about then Revelation specifically, and we talked about the genre of apocalyptic literature. And that, as I said, is scattered out throughout the scriptures. So you have it in the prophets, the major prophets, which is just what we call the longer prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the longer ones. And then you have the minor prophets, which are the little ones. So Jonah, Habakkuk, Micah, the little ones. So a lot of the apocalyptic literature is located in Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, and then in a couple places in Matthew. So when we're talking about St. John's Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse, you sort of need to know a timeline. So in about 63-64, St. Peter is crucified upside down by Nero. Now, all of this took place in and around Rome, okay? So Jesus has died, and he's been resurrected, and he has ascended. And then the apostles we see in the book of Acts and the writings of St. Paul through most of the rest of the New Testament, we see sort of some of the early history of the church. And then St. Peter is crucified upside down by Nero. In AD 66, there is a Jewish revolt against Florus, a king or Caesar. And it spreads throughout Judea in what's called a Jewish war. In about 68, Nero commits suicide. In 69-ish, the Gospel of Mark was written. And then the really, really big number for church history, one of the bigger first ones, is 70 AD. And that is when, in response to this Jewish war, this Jewish revolt, the Romans sack and burn Jerusalem. They completely destroy it. And that is what Jesus was prophesying in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. Now, I can't read it. I'm going to post all of these references, and you're going to need to take these show notes. I have a print-friendly button at the bottom of all the show notes. You're going to need to go through these and look them up yourself if you want the proof. But I'm going to give you the references. So in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 44, we see that Jesus prophesies the end and the destruction of Judaism. And that's really part of what most of what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. We see all that occurred there. And so the Romans sack and burn Jerusalem, and that, remember, Jerusalem and the Jewish temple was the center of all of Judaism. And the reason God allowed that, according to Christ, is because they would not accept him as their Messiah. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled and put an end to the Old Testament economy, we'll call it. Because he fulfilled it, it had come to an end. And so in ending it, God actually literally, physically destroyed the whole temple so that they would know beyond any shadow of any doubt that it was over, that was done. So that's what happened. That this is a huge number. You need to commit this to memory. So in 70 AD, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple occurred at the hands of the Romans. Then in 73 AD, according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he wrote some wonderful, one of them called the Antiquities of the Jews, that it's a history book a history book that helps us understand sort of some of what happened during that time. But according to him, Josephus, there was a siege at Masada by troops of the Roman Empire at the end of that first Jewish-Roman war that ended in the mass suicide of almost 1,000 Jews. So they were sort of rounded up in this particular mountain of Masada, and then they were starved to death until they finally just committed suicide rather than become Roman slaves. So that happened in 73. Then we have the book of Hebrews. We think that was written around 75. Then sometime between 85 and 90, we get the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and then the book of Acts, also written by Luke. Then between 90 and 95, we get the Gospel of John. He writes that gospel. And then in 93, Josephus writes that Antiquities of the Jews. It's a Jewish history through a post-biblical times. So we know what we know, most of what we know about Jewish history because of him. And then in 95 AD, that is when the Apostle John, remember that he was the youngest of all the apostles, and the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and we see that, according to his own words, in the book of Revelation, the very first part of the book of Revelation, he tells us that he has been exiled to Patmos, and he sees this vision of the heavenly liturgy, and the heavens are opened up to him, and he sees the worship that is going on in heaven at that time. Isn't that spectacular? Now this happens, his revelation happens to him in 95, after 20 years or so after the destruction of the temple. And so he is writing to comfort the Jewish people who have become, or at least those who have become Christians, because what he's saying is, look, this is not quite the end. There's quite a bit more to go, okay? And John is using his writing and the things that he has seen to comfort the churches and to say, look, Jesus rules and reigns. He is king and he will come again, but not yet. So he's writing to comfort the people, and we actually see that in his own words. He says that in the first part of the book of Revelation. So in the time that we have remaining, these last few minutes, I want to give you sort of a chronology of what is supposed to occur according to the writings of church history in the last 2,000 years. And in the weeks that follow, we're going to look at each of these things in detail. So according to church history, we know that there will be a minor tribulation that precedes the great tribulation. That's when the Western Church is scourged with heresy all over. There will be civil wars in Italy and France and then England. We already see the beginnings of that. There will be famine, pestilence, and natural disasters. And we see this already too, a Muslim ascendancy. We will see Russia invade Europe. A pope will flee Rome and be murdered. A great saint will be elected pope, and then he helps bring a great military leader to ascendancy. That military leader will defeat all the enemies, including the Russians and the Muslims. And then there are prophesied to be 3 days of darkness. Now, I don't know if that's literal or figurative. We'll talk about that when we get to that. But that's supposed to occur in the minor tribulation or the minor chastisement. And that's conditional on whether or not the people of God return to him in repentance. And then after that, there is said to be an age of peace or an age of the Holy Spirit that this great military leader ushers in. He will reestablish Christian worship over the whole Western Church and really all over the world at that time. And that will be the establishment of what the Bible calls a new Roman Empire that is sort of built on the old. And then there will be a restoration of Catholic faith or Christian faith and practice over the whole earth. There's supposed to be an enormous wave of unity that includes non-Catholics and Jewish people. Then there will be an ecumenical council. The people will prosper, the church will prosper, the faith will prosper, and then the people will grow lax. And then there will be a universal apostasy prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, and then the Great Tribulation. And I'm out of time, so I can't get into that anymore. But that is sort of an overview. And next week, dear one, we will look at what the Bible says about this great tribulation and what has to happen there with that Antichrist. So I'll see you next week.
listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code REDBOX at checkout for 20% off at CatholicSingles.com.